All right, we're in John chapter 11. Let's start in verse 1 and read down to verse 4. John chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' When Jesus heard that, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.'" Now, one of the defining characteristics of a good story is this. Everyone wants to know how the story will end. That's kind of tells you how good the author is. If the author can keep your interest and keep you on the edge of your seat, well, then it's a good story. When I was in fifth grade, my teacher read to the class one chapter a day from the J.R.R. Tolkien's book, The Hobbit. And that was a killer, because every chapter ends with a cliffhanger. And you knew you weren't going to get more than one chapter. So it took us a little while to get through it, but it was pretty nerve-wracking, because I'm not the kind that likes to wait. I want to know. Now, I've never been the kind that would jump to the end of the book and read that. That would just defeat the purpose, because if I find out what's going to happen, well, then I'll need to read the rest of the book. And then you miss out on it. But a lot of people do that. Now, in my high school years, I lost a lot of sleep over some good books. You know how it goes. It's time for bed, but you're reading. It's like, well, I'll just finish this page. Yeah, let me get to the end of this scene. I've only got a couple more pages to the end of the chapter. I might as well finish that. And then, let me see what's going to happen in the next chapter. You'll go to school the next morning. Oh, my goodness. The people want to know what's going to happen. They want to know how it's all going to end. They'll stay buried in a book until they finish it. Or nowadays, they'll binge watch a TV series because they want to see the whole thing. Now, I have to admit, I've never done that. I'm not into binge watching. I can't really sit on the couch that long. Even for things I really like. Now, I like the movies, The Lord of the Rings. And if you've never seen them, I'll just give you a preview. The Lord of the Rings is a movie about walking. That's pretty much all they do. They walk from one point to another. And if you get the director's cut, that's about 97 hours of movies, I think, of the director's cut. I may be exaggerating, but it seems like it. But even that, I can only do one at a time. But people will discover characters they like in a series or in a book. They admire them. They might even hate them. They just want to find out what's going to happen to them. So they stayed glued. People have the same desire in their own personal stories. They're concerned with what's going to happen to them. That accounts for the popularity of fortune tellers, palm readers, mystics, psychics. We're supposedly live in a scientific society, but there are a whole lot of goofy people out there, and people wanting to find them. They even have the psychic hotline. Now, never called, never wanted to call. But I can just imagine. You call the psychic hotline and they say, "Well, who is this?" "Well, don't you know? I thought you were psychic." If they ask who it is, then hang up, because they're not that psychic. But it's also why so many people give heed to political pundits today. Because you find somebody that has an idea of what's going on, and they don't mind giving their opinions, they don't mind giving their predictions. People are going to stay glued to that because everybody wants to know what's going to happen. They want someone to predict the outcome of some scandal or some news story or even some election. Of course, sometimes the election nowadays is the scandal. But it usually doesn't take very long to figure out that men just don't know the future. A lot of people like to look at the polls. Polls don't really matter too much because they're usually wrong. It's impossible for us to determine what's going to happen to us in the next hour, let alone tomorrow. And there's no way that any of us can see the end of our own lives. And because people can't tell what's going to happen, many people dread the future. They shrink from even thinking of the future. Does anyone know how your life will end? Well, no human knows. But there is one who does. God knows. And in our text, Jesus comments on the news that he just received that a friend was dying, and he announces the outcome. And it was a good outcome. He said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, all of that sounds good. But what we're going to discover in just a little while is that by the time Jesus got the message, Lazarus was probably already dead. So what in the world is Jesus saying here? Well, what we need to understand is Jesus is actually announcing the final outcome of the story. And he says that the final outcome is going to be a demonstration of the glory of God. And that's really all he's saying here. Let's read it one more time. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." What we know is going on seems to be in contradiction with what Jesus is saying is going on. And we really need to deal with this verse because it's going to happen again in the very next two verses. So we need to really settle what's going on here. The best way to approach this verse is the fact that God does know the future, but here's the thing. Only God knows the future. But besides that, because God knows the future and because He loves His people and He is concerned for His people, God also delights in revealing at least parts of the future to His people. And this truth is evidenced by the large section in our Bibles that's known as the prophetic books in the Old Testament. And there's quite a bit of prophecy scattered throughout the New Testament as well. In the middle of the book of Isaiah, there are a group of chapters that highlight the illegitimacy of pagan gods. God is really hammering Israel on, why are you worshiping these idols? And he goes on to say, look, you go outside, you find a piece of wood, and you cut it in half, and you cook your dinner with one half of it, and then you build an altar or an idol, and you worship the other half. He said, what? How silly is that? One half cooks your bread, the other half you worship and pray. But in Isaiah chapter 41, verses 21 through 24, God has something else to say. He offers here a challenge to these false gods, but he also makes an observation. In verse 21 of chapter 41 of Isaiah, God says, "Present your case." He's speaking to the idols. He's speaking to the false gods. "Present your case," says the Lord. "Bring forth your strong reason," says the King of Jacob. "Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil." Do something. "That we may be dismayed and see it together." And here is the observation of verse 24. "Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination." It's foolishness. It's worse than foolishness. The point of this verse is that no one but God can tell the future because no one but God controls the future. And the fact that God does tell the future is one of the proofs that He alone is the true God. I mean, that is the fingerprint of God. That not only does He tell the future, but what He says actually comes to pass. Now, it doesn't come to pass immediately. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it's in the distant future. We're still waiting for things to happen. But because God has said it, and all of His other predictions have come true, we know these are going to come to pass as well. But here's the thing. God doesn't just reveal the future to show us that He is God. That is one reason, but it's not the only reason. God also reveals the future in order to warn the ungodly of coming judgment and to encourage the righteous of what their future is. We see this dynamic as early as Genesis chapter 3, where after the fall, God came to man with words of judgment as well as words of promise. Let's turn there real quick. You know the story. Eve was deceived. She ate of the fruit. God told him not to do it. Adam wasn't deceived. He ate it because I guess that's what was for supper. He knew good and well what he was doing. God came to visit. They went hiding. They realized they were naked. God had to kill an innocent animal to clothe them. But then God had some words of judgment to speak to them. He said, spoke to the snake first, that you're going to crawl on the ground from now on. Spoke to Adam, that from now on you got to work for your food. Thanks. Thanks, Adam. He told the woman, from now on, there'll be pain in childbirth. But then in verse 15, he tells Eve, he says, I will put enmity between, well, he's telling the serpent here, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This was the first reference to the coming of the Messiah, the one who will come and restore man to his pre-fall position, his pre-fall relationship with God. And we can track this very same dynamic throughout the rest of Scripture. God will pronounce a prophecy of judgment against His people, and at the end of it, He will say, but there will be a remnant. There will be a remnant restored. So with this truth as our background, we need to understand that God foretells the future in order to reveal His power to control it. God foretells the future in order to warn the unsaved. And God foretells the future in order to encourage believers. Now, having that as our background, let's consider what's going on in verse 4. Jesus says the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Jesus is telling Mary and Martha that the outcome of all of this would be glorifying to God. Now, we have to recognize that while this is true, what Jesus is saying is exactly true, it was most certainly not true in the way that Mary and Martha expected it. All right? Jesus is saying, oh, something good's going to happen, and they're thinking, well, what good could come of it? I mean, when the sisters received this message from Jesus, their brother had already been dead for 2 days. If you kind of look at the chronology, Mary and Martha sent a messenger to Jesus, and that messenger had to, I mean, at best, it took him a day to get from Bethany to where Jesus was. And so they believe that as soon as the messenger left, sometime during that day, Lazarus died. And then Jesus received the message, and he in turn gave the return message. You know, this is even worse than snail mail. The guy had to walk all the way back and give Mary and Martha his response, which is, this sickness is not unto death. Really? He's dead. Our brother is dead. He's been dead for 2 days. What in the world is Jesus talking about? I'm sure they kind of questioned. You know, they were expecting, if Jesus hears about it, maybe he can just speak the word and Lazarus will be healed. Or maybe he'll just come running and Lazarus will be healed. But what's he going to do now? If he'd have been here, he could have healed Lazarus and that would have been glorifying to God. But it's much too late for that now. That's what we think. That's how humans think. God may be glorified in all of this in the final resurrection, but we'll all be gone by then. It's too late for us right now. And if that's what they were thinking, it would have been understandable. If that's what they were thinking, it would have even been logical. But if that's what they were thinking, it would have been wrong. It would have been, shall we say, dead wrong. The truth is, the outcome, though different from their plans, was actually going to result in far more glory to God than they could have ever imagined. See, God had something planned that they never thought of, which is usually the way God works. Lazarus' resurrection was going to be glorifying to God. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to glorify God? Well, when the Bible says glorify God, all it simply means is to acknowledge God as being who He truly is. You know, we understand that when Jesus was talking to the woman of Samaria, and He said that the Father is looking for worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Our worship should be spiritual, first and foremost, but it should also be accurate. You know, if we're going to worship God properly, we should worship Him for who He truly is, who He has revealed Himself to be, not who we think He is or who we want Him to be, because that's not worship at all. That's idolatry. Okay? And so to glorify God means to acknowledge Him as being who He truly is. That's what our worship time here is all about. It's not about the speed of the song. It's got a good beat, but I can't dance to it. It's not about singing with perfect pitch. It's about lifting our hearts, lifting our minds, lifting our voices in concert, and seeing God with our mind's eye, seeing God for who He is, and loving Him and praising Him for that. That's what worship is all about. You know, we try to find songs that speak to that. That's why the old hymns are so good. I mean, they're hard to sing. I'll grant you that. Some of the words are hard to pronounce, but they speak so fluently, so accurately of who God is. They deliver to the church sound doctrines, and they cause us to, when those sound doctrines sink into our hearts, you can't help but let it fly. You can't help but sing out to the praise of His glory. Now, as far as our text is concerned, since one of the attributes of God is omnipotence, and we'll call that the amoral attributes of God, that means God's the only one that has that attribute. Since one of His amoral attributes is omnipotence, then Lazarus' resurrection is clearly going to cause many to recognize that great power and glorify God for it. As hard as the Jews were against Jesus Christ, it wasn't too difficult for them to recognize that only God can raise the dead. No other person, no other entity has that power. But God's glory is not just going to be seen in Lazarus' resurrection. God's glory is also going to be seen in a greater way even, in the changed lives of those who either took part in this miracle or at least witnessed the miracle. We talked about this some last week. We got to understand that this miracle, this resurrection, changed Lazarus. All right. obviously, in a physical way, but more so in a spiritual way, because Lazarus became a great witness for Jesus. He'd experienced a profound transformation in his life, and he showed it by his demeanor. People recognized something had happened to him. Something has changed him. We also saw how this resurrection affected his sisters. But we need to understand that the resurrection of Lazarus also had an effect on the disciples of Jesus Christ. And this effect was certainly God glorifying. Look with me in chapter 11, quickly, to verse 14 and 15. And Jesus said to them, speaking about the disciples, He said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for you, or I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Now, there are a lot of odd statements in this chapter. Jesus has told the disciples, Lazarus is sleeping and I need to go. Well, if he's sleeping, maybe he needs that rest. He needs that rest to recover. And Jesus is like, no, boys, Lazarus is dead. Now, he says, get it, he says, Lazarus is dead and I am glad. What? Nobody wants to hear that. Lazarus is dead and I am glad. Why? For your sakes, for the disciples' sakes, that I was not there, that you may believe. So there's a purpose here, and this purpose was to affect the disciples in their lives. What Jesus is saying here, don't be surprised at my words, and don't be dismayed at the circumstances. Nothing ever happens to you that I have not approved, and nothing is ever approved that I have not already appointed good results from. See, the disciples needed to understand that. You know what? We need to understand that too. Nothing ever happens in our life that God has not already approved, and nothing is approved that God has not already determined that good results will come from it. Lazarus is dead, yes. His sisters are mourning, yes. But the end will be good. And it will be good for you, my disciples. Because your faith in me will be strengthened by all this, and you all will influence multitudes upon multitudes of people beyond this. You got to imagine that this miracle that the disciples witnessed is something they would never forget. It was something that would build their faith in not just the power of Jesus, but the validity and the strength of His words. We need to learn from this for the times when trouble enters into our own lives. Don't complain about it. Just look for how it's going to glorify God. Sometimes that's hard to do. Well, if I was honest, every time that's hard to do. Because that's not really the first thing we think about. Oh, I wonder how this painful experience is going to glorify God. No, we think, oh, I wonder how this painful experience, how long this painful experience is going to last. You know, we say, how long, Lord? How long? It's like, just hold on. Just hold on. We need to understand that this miracle also had an effect on the close friends and family of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. In verse 19 it says, "And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brothers." These were the close friends that came to sympathize. But we look in verse 45, it says, "Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed on Him." They came to sympathize, but they stayed to believe. They got more than they bargained for, so to speak. But it was good. But we also need to understand that there were some, as in every instance, there were some sightseers, some rubberneckers, as you could say, some looky-loos. There was a circle of people who were just standing around the tomb. Jesus makes mention of that. In verse 41, "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up His eyes and said, 'Father, I thank You that You have heard Me, and I know that You always hear Me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that You sent Me.'" Now, we need to understand, in Bethany, everyone knew that Lazarus was dead. They'd already had the funeral, you know. The sheriff's deputies had stopped traffic. They passed by their horse carts with the headlights on, and everybody had to wait for everything to proceed through. But they also knew that Jesus was in town. Oh, we can't miss this. Something's going to happen. We got to go check this out. Now, did some of these people believe? Some of them did. But some of these did not believe. Look at verse 46, says, "But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did." That doesn't sound like the actions of a believer. That sounds like the actions of a tattletale. Now, it doesn't say it was on the Sabbath, but some people were having a fit. To these unbelievers, this miracle was really more of a condemnation than anything else. For even though it was irrefutable evidence of the divine power of Jesus Christ, they would not accept it. And so it actually increased their guilt before God. But we need to understand that even in this situation, God is still glorified. God was glorified because God had been so faithful and so patient to demonstrate His great love and His power to sinners. That's the thing about God's glory. It doesn't matter how we respond to God's truth, God will still be glorified. If a person comes to Jesus Christ, they commit their life to Jesus Christ, they submit to His will, they enter into His presence, they live their life for Him, and they're used mightily for the kingdom, obviously God is glorified in that. We would all see that readily. But if someone stands and shakes their fist in God's face and say, "I will not have You to rule over me," and they reject God, they run from God, they spend their life, they waste their life, and they die and go to hell, guess what? God is still glorified. Because God's Word will come to pass in their life just as much it would be in the life of a believer. God's righteousness will be seen. God's righteousness, His just judgment will be executed upon them, and He will be glorified. They're not going to enjoy it, but God will still be glorified. So it doesn't matter how we as humans respond to God. In the end, He will be glorified in everything. I just think it's a lot better to get on the bandwagon of on the good side, you know, because I want to bring glory to His name in a good way, by submission, not by a judgment. But there's one thing that Jesus says in verse 4 that we want to take note of. Not only does He say that this event is going to be for the glory of God, but He says that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So not only is the Father going to be glorified, but so is Jesus. But what is Jesus saying? What does He mean? How was Jesus glorified by Lazarus' death? Well, the first thing is obvious. I mean, Jesus is God. So if God is going to be, anything that brings honor to the Father is going to bring honor to Jesus as well. Their glory is one and the same. You can't disassociate one from the other. But there's another way that this is going to bring glory to Jesus, because this miracle will reveal Jesus as the one who is able to deal with any situation. Jesus, as we're going to see, Jesus delayed His return to Bethany until Lazarus not only had died, but he had been in the grave for 4 days. Now, what does this mean? This means that Jesus got Himself into this predicament. All right, we need to understand that. All of this that sounds bad was because of what Jesus did. Jesus got Himself into this predicament. But He got Himself into this predicament just so He could get Himself out of it. All right, in a way that will glorify the Father and that will glorify Him. Now, here's the thing. You know what? God does the same thing in our lives as well. And He does it all the time. God will put you in a situation, in a position that you're like, what in the world? Hey, that's just God working. And He does that. That's God's way. If God wants you to trust Him, He's going to put you in a difficult spot. Anybody ever experienced that? Yeah, praise the Lord. You know how exciting I was. And praise the Lord. But if God wants you to trust Him greatly, that He will put you in an impossible spot. Take it to the bank. Because when something's impossible, then we are forced to rely on Him. You know, we have it in our nature that if we can handle it, we can handle it. You know, I'll take care of this. We'll get through this. You know, God doesn't want to hear that. God wants to hear, look, God, I can't handle this. I need You. I need Your help. I don't know how this is going to work. I need to trust in You. I need to depend upon You. That's what God desires. The difficulties that come into our lives are often for not only our own betterment, okay, but for the glory of God as well. Because when we are made better, God is glorified. Now, there's also another reason that's not so obvious of how Jesus is going to be glorified by this particular miracle. Jesus would be glorified by what was to come. And when I say that, I'm not just talking about the resurrection of Lazarus. Obviously, Jesus is the one that called him forth. Obviously, He's the one that everybody saw perform the miracle. So yes, He would be glorified. But there's something else that would bring Him even greater glory than that. And that's the cross. You see, this particular miracle, the raising of Lazarus, would directly lead to the death of Jesus Christ. This was the final spark needed to explode all the pent-up hostility of the religious leaders against Jesus Christ. And it would drive them towards the ultimate sacrilege. So when this happens, we mentioned it last week, this was a miracle that they could no longer reject, nor could they ignore it, because so many people saw it happen. And so by this miracle, Jesus is pushing them into a corner, and they have to make a decision on what they're going to do. They have to decide to either believe Him or get rid of Him. And of course, we all know they decide they're going to get rid of Him. But here's the thing. Even though Jesus saw this outcome, He still moved towards Bethany. He still performed the miracle. He still did what the Father had instructed Him to do. We as God's people need to understand this, that God's love for us is not a pampering love. It is a perfecting love. Sometimes we would rather the pampering. Pamper me, Lord, don't perfect me. But that's not what God's all about. God's love for us is no guarantee of shelter from the problems and the pains of this life. We should know that by now. There are a lot of people out there who think otherwise. And unfortunately, it comes as a shock to them. But I mean, just look at the relationship between the Father and the Son. Obviously, the Father loved the Son, right? I mean, with an eternal divine love that we could never understand. But yet, He permitted His beloved Son to drink the cup of sorrow and experience the shame and the pain of the cross, did He not? So that we might have salvation. So that we might be free from the bondage of sin. So that not only will the Son be glorified, but also He would be glorified. So we must never think that God's love is incompatible with our suffering. We must never fall into the trap of thinking, well, if God really loved me, I wouldn't have to go through this. On the contrary, you're going through this simply because, or exactly because, God loves you and He wants to make you better than you are today. I love the concept, and I will always agree with the concept that God accepts us as we are. No matter what our sin, no matter what our condition in life, as a lost person, God will accept us as we are. That's true. But we also need to recognize that God will not let us remain as we are. When He comes into our lives, He comes in with a purpose. Not just to save us, but to sanctify us, to make us into individuals that He desires us to be. And sometimes that requires a chisel. Sometimes it requires a 2x4. Sometimes it requires a crowbar. You know? So we must never think that God's love is incompatible with our suffering. These two things were certainly united in Jesus Christ. It's not important that Christians are comfortable. It's certainly not important to God. But it is important that we glorify God in everything that we do. Even the most drudgery of work, we can still glorify God. Even in the most mundane things that we can think of. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, Paul says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I mean, that's a pretty deep concept to think that even my eating glorifies God. Now, don't get the idea that the more I eat, the more I glorify God. That doesn't work that way. Maybe the more healthy I eat glorifies God, but not just the more I eat. I think some Christians live with that concept. The more I eat, the more I glorify God. God will love me more because there's more of me to love. That doesn't work either. Now, with this message in verse 4 being sent to the sisters, the message, that message that appeared to be showing up too late, what Jesus is doing here is He is urging Martha and Mary to do one thing. He is urging them to believe His word, no matter how discouraging the circumstances might appear. And we have to agree that they appear very bleak indeed. I mean, for all intents and purposes, death is it. I mean, that's the write-off. No matter how you put it, whether you're buying the farm, or pushing up daisies, or sleeping with the fishes, or assuming room temperature. It is what it is, and there's no changing it. But Jesus is still telling them, look, listen to what I say. Believe my word, because here's the thing. The word of God is even more powerful than death. The word of God is much more powerful than any situation or circumstance we could find ourselves in. His word was true. His word to them was true. And He wanted them to lay hold upon that promise. That's what He wanted them to hang on to. This is not unto death. Even though He's dead, this is not unto death. I know something's going to happen. I know God is going to take care of this. I know that the end of this will glorify God. Now, they had no concept. They had no idea of what it would be like. But He wanted them to hold on to the promise. Sometimes that's all we have to hold on to, is the promise of God. All we have to encourage us in the midst of our struggles is the Word of God. But here's the thing. It's really all we need. Because if God says it, then it's as good as done. It's going to come to pass. When we find ourselves confronted by sickness or disappointment or even death, our only encouragement is in the Word of God. It tells us what happened in the past, that Jesus went through all of this before us. I mean, we need to understand that. No matter what our struggle is, no matter what our difficulty, we need to understand that Jesus already experienced it. It also tells us about our present, that Jesus promises to go with us through the trials and the testings. We're not here by ourselves. He's there with us. But it also tells us about the future, that one day we'll see Jesus for who He is. And John tells us that when we see Him, we will be like Him. Jesus suffered greatly, but He also triumphed gloriously. And so shall we. Whatever we're going through today is for the glory of God. We have to believe it. Even if we can't see it, even if we can't understand it, we have to believe it. Now, having said all that, let's read the next two verses. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that He was sick, He stayed two more days in the place where He was. Really? Now, it's interesting that John emphasizes the love of Jesus, the love that He had for each of the individuals. He doesn't just say Jesus loved the family. He said Jesus loved Martha. He loved her sister. He loved Lazarus. He loved all of them, and He loved them specifically, and He loved them individually. I think John emphasizes that in verse 5 because of what he's going to say in verse 6. Jesus really loves them, but He stayed. He didn't rush into Bethany. He delayed. He didn't just delay an hour. He delayed 2 days. He was in no big hurry. As a matter of fact, He just continued in whatever work He was doing. We know He was doing some kind of ministry work, but we don't know exactly what. Oh, Lazarus is sick? Okay, well, we got stuff to do here. We'll be there. We'll be along directly. Hang on. The sickness is not unto death. God will be glorified. Just hold on. And when you read verse 5, it's wonderful. When you read verse 6, you kind of, if you didn't know any better, you'd begin to doubt what John said in verse 5. Did Jesus really love him? Lazarus was sick despite the fact that Jesus loved him and could heal him. And on the surface, it seems strange, but we've already seen that the sickness and death are still compatible with the love of Jesus Christ. But beyond this, upon hearing that Lazarus was sick, Jesus delayed His return for Bethany for 2 days rather than immediately rushing to help Lazarus or immediately showing up to comfort the sisters. And so the juxtaposition of verse 5 with verse 6 causes us to see that this delay was in some way connected to His love for them. What? Not only was it connected, but I believe this delay actually flowed from His love for them. Now, again, what I'm saying seems counterintuitive. It just doesn't compute. How can this be? Because, let's face it, if we were in a similar situation, we would immediately try to help. If you have the power to help someone and you know that they're hurting, that they're suffering, that they're in pain, I mean, it's just human nature to just run over there and help them. And that's what we would do if we could. We would immediately try to help to the extent of our ability. Or at least we like to think that we would. Yeah. I hope we would. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't do what we would have done. He stays where He is and He keeps working. And this is an important text that deserves some careful study. But it's especially important for those who have experienced God's delays in their life, in answering prayer, in giving direction, or in removing difficulties. Does God delay? Yes, He does. But we need to understand that He does so for a purpose. The first thing we should understand is that Jesus delayed. He stayed where He was for 2 days. Why? Because He loved them. This was a delay of love. We might not understand this, but we can't, at the same time, we also can't see the end from the beginning, like God can. We don't understand what's going on, more often than not. I mean, that's probably true in just about any situation. And so, because we can't see the end from the beginning, we can't see how God's delays are going to contribute to the overall plan. Besides this, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our pain, we usually don't see clearly anyway. Even though God may have made His plan clear to us, we don't always see it. It's hard to see through tear-filled eyes, right? But even though we can't see how the situation will end, or even why the situation has come to us, we can know that it flows from the love of Jesus Christ for us, and it is controlled by the love of Jesus Christ. The Lord's delays are delays of love. And His delays should be interpreted in the light of His love. Anytime the answer is slow in coming, we need to understand that it's slow in coming because He loves us. We should also understand that His delays are never because of indifference. You know, we offer a prayer and it doesn't happen, we think, well, maybe He just doesn't care. No, that's never the case. He always cares. Now, it's easy for us to think that because so often delays in our own lives are the occurrence of human indifference. I mean, Tony said he was pulling his hair out at waiting in the line at McDonald's today because it was just slow. Now, I don't know, he must have been using tweezers, but everything was slow. Why was it slow? Well, obviously, they didn't really care about getting the food out fast. Service is often slow or shoddy because someone doesn't care about doing a good job. Traffic is often slow and hazardous because people are too busy checking their emails or posting on Facebook instead of driving. You know, you won't believe how many times I'd pass by a car and they're like this. Oh my goodness. It's crazy. The vast majority of delays that we suffer in life are caused by human indifference. But the Bible teaches us that indifference is never a characteristic of God. Also, Christ's delays are never because of preoccupation on His part. Jesus never delays His answer because He's too busy to deal with our problem. That doesn't happen either. Matter of fact, this is the accusation that Elijah threw at the priest of Baal when he had that big showdown, if you remember, the big showdown on top of Mount Carmel. He said, look, you guys, there were 400 of them. 400 priests of Baal, one Elijah. He says, you go out there, build you an altar, you put your sacrifice on the altar, get it all ready, and then you pray to Baal and have him send down fire and burn up that. And they did. They prayed, they wailed, they jumped, they cut themselves for hours and hours and nothing happened. So Elijah started to mock them. He said, cry louder. Maybe he's in deep thought. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's traveling. Maybe he's taking a nap. We don't know. Just cry louder. Of course, even with all their nonsense, nothing happened. Because Baal was unable to respond to his worshipers. But as soon as Elijah prayed to Jehovah, the Jehovah who is never preoccupied. And as soon as he prayed, fire came down from heaven, consumed the sacrifice, it consumed the wood, it consumed the stones that the altar was built from, and it sucked up the 12 barrels of water that Elijah had poured over it. So when God does it, He does it all the way. I'm surprised there wasn't a hole in the ground after that. God's delays are never from indifference or preoccupation. They are delays of love, which means they are purposeful, because love always has a purpose. And therefore, we are right to seek the purposes of God in whatever delays we may experience from Him. Now, it's right that we seek them. It doesn't mean we'll always be able to say in detail what those purposes are. But it never hurts to look for them. Because God's ways are not our ways. If you haven't learned that by now, I hate to bust your bubble. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And we can't see the end from the beginning like He can. Still, we can look for purposes. What might some of those purposes be? It helps to know ahead of time. Sometimes God, He delays to answer our prayers in order to mold our wills to conform to His perfect will. It's not so much that we as believers don't want God's will. It's that we desire our own will over His most of the time. 95% of the time, you know. We'll throw Him a few God kept Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. Why? To teach them obedience. They were hard-headed. He kept them in the wilderness until they became the disciplined fighting force that He would someday use to conquer the land of Canaan. But God also will delay in answering our prayers in order to strengthen our faith. You see, our faith doesn't really grow much if we always get the immediate response. Oh God, I need this. Boom, there it is. Well, doesn't require much faith. All I got to do is say the word and there it is. But that's not the case. Our faith grows when we are forced to wait. When we are forced to trust God. When we are forced to understand that God knows what He's doing. And that He will fulfill His promises to us eventually and at the right time. That's how Abraham's faith grew. You know, Abraham is called the father of all the faithful. I mean, he is the example of faith. When God called Abraham, He said, I'm going to make you a father of many nations. Really? I don't have any kids. Oh, don't sweat it. Don't sweat it. You're going to have some. You're going to be a father of many nations. But it wasn't until Abraham and his wife were too old to have kids that God fulfilled His word, that the promise came to pass. And so the years of the delay were years in which Abraham's faith grew the most. And also, God delays the answer to our prayers sometimes in order to honor His own name and to honor Jesus. We saw that in verse 4. Now, some people may find this puzzling. Some people may even find this offensive that God has to honor Himself. But it's only those who don't know Jesus Christ. Because those who know Jesus Christ know that He is glorious. And to honor Jesus is the only proper and desirable thing that any of us can do. That's the whole purpose of why we're here. Is to give glory and honor to Him. Not just with our mouth, but with our lives. You know, if the whole purpose of saving people was to take them to heaven, as soon as you accept Christ, you'd be gone. Which would make it really difficult to win other people to Christ, right? Because who's going to tell them? They're all gone. And besides, if you see someone disappear, you're not going to be the next one to jump right in there, are you? No. We accept Christ as our Savior. He saves us and He leaves us here, ultimately to bring glory to Him. That's really the only. That's really our only purpose in life. If you want to know what your life purpose is, that's it. Anything other than that is gravy. In light of all this, we need to begin to interpret the circumstances of our lives by the love of Christ and not fall into the trap of interpreting the love of Christ by the circumstances in our life. If we fail to do this, then we'll be further from understanding the situations that we're in. And we may even begin to question the love. If we look at our circumstances and say, how can God love me because of all this? Well, then you're already on the wrong foot. You're already headed in the wrong direction. But if we look at the circumstances and say, we know God loves us, so what's the deal? Well, then you begin to interpret your circumstances in the light of divine love. And then as God gives you light, you'll be able to see how He's using those circumstances to perfect your will, to strengthen your faith, or to bring glory to His name. Sometimes the whole kit and caboodle, all three at once. It's to understand what He's doing. We also need to understand that the help that God delays always comes at the right time. Heaven's clock is different from ours. You know, our day has 24 hours in it. God's day has 1,000 years in it. All right, so our clock isn't the same as His clock. We can't judge God's actions by our conception of time. We should know that God always acts immediately and He always acts decisively when the time is right. God is never too early. He is never too late. And His delays make the deliverance more poignant and joyous when it is granted. And the last thing we need to understand is that the best help, the greatest needs that we have, are never delayed. Now, if we pray for guidance, if we pray for healing, if we pray that the Lord will change our circumstances, these answers are often delayed. But the most important things, those things that concern spiritual help, spiritual growth, even salvation, there is never a delay in answering those prayers. And if we want the text that gives us this truth is seen in Isaiah 65 verse 24. It says, "It shall come to pass before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear." If you are praying seriously for spiritual help, if you're praying for spiritual insight, salvation, if you're praying for a deeper relationship with God, then you can be sure that God hears you and God is moving even now to meet you and to meet your need. You remember the story when Peter stepped out of the boat? "Hey, why don't you call me over there? I want to high step it on this water." Well, it didn't take long before he got distracted. And he got distracted by the difficult circumstances that were all around him. And he began to sink and he cried out, "Lord, save me." And Matthew 14 says, "Immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him." Immediately, because there was no time for delays. Help was needed, and that help came instantly. That's our Lord. That's how He operates. It's quite possible that in our own lives, God delays in the former areas because maybe we pray so little about the important things, the more needful things. And I challenge all of us, myself included, to focus our prayers more on spiritual growth, spiritual insight, and a closer relationship with Jesus Christ. If we do, I can't promise that we'll never experience difficult circumstances, but you will have a better understanding of those circumstances, and your suffering will be lessened to the degree that you seek to glorify God within those situations. Because God will be glorified in all things. Amen? Let's stand. So the moral to the story is, you don't need to know the end of your story. You just need to know the one who knows the end of every story. All right? He's got us in His hands, and He loves us. And that's all we really need to know. Everything else will work itself out. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this time. We thank You for this word. Lord, sometimes the word is confusing. But Lord, it's confusing because it's entering into fallen thought processes. It's entering into the human mind. But Lord, when we begin to understand You and who You are and what You have done for us, Your characteristics, Your attributes, Lord, the fog begins to clear. And it is the knowledge of You that brings light. It is the fear of You that brings wisdom. So Lord, help us to know You better. Help us to fear You better. Help us to put You in a proper light and a proper place in our lives. And Lord, I pray that for each one of us, that You will teach us to focus our prayers on our own spiritual needs. Lord, those are the things that matter to You the most. And that as our soul prospers, Lord, as we draw closer to You, as we submit ourselves to You in a greater way, as we seek to do Your will and come alongside, Lord, to obey You and be faithful to You, Lord, then as our soul prospers, then we will prosper in our lives. Lord, not materially, but spiritually. And that's really the goal, that our lives, through our example, through our demeanor, through our testimony, that we will draw people into the faith, that we will draw people into Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to live in such a way. Help us to speak in such a way that others take notice and desire to experience the same freedom that comes from Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be willing and prepared to share it, to model it, to example it. Lord, help us to see results in Your community, results that will bring glory to Your name, results that will expand Your kingdom. Lord, that we might fulfill the purpose for which we were saved, that we might walk in the good works that You have planned for us. And so, Lord, give us this strength, give us this power. Lord, the power of the presence of Your Spirit. Lord, help us to submit to it, to cooperate with it, and to see the glorious results. And we ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.